Attenborough. Sir David Attenborough was a man who's done many documentaries for the BBC, and he had this to say. Think about this. I want you to think his logic here, and it is a good logic, even though it's not a correct one, to give us really a prompt, maybe a pause to think, how did these things come about? He said this: when creationists talk about God creating every individual species as a separate act, they always instance hummingbirds or orchids, sunflowers, and beautiful things. But I tend to think instead of a parasitic worm that is boring through the eye of a boy sitting on the bank of a river in West Africa, a worm that's going to make him blind. And I asked them, are you telling me that the God you believe in, who you say is an all-merciful God who cares for each one of us individually, are you saying that God created this worm that can live in no other way than in an innocent child's eyeball? Because that doesn't seem to coincide with the God who is full of mercy. Sounds pretty good, honestly, if you're trying to think from this perspective. How can we equate a good God to something like that? He made it all, so how do we answer that? How do we deal with things like this? Plants that are carnivorous, like the Venus flycatcher, or spiders, which apparently seem to be designed for catching bugs. Or this little creature called the bombardier beetle that can blast a spray out its backside of 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Or we think about a lion with claws and teeth that are apparently designed for the purpose of hunting and killing. Or crocodile with obviously lots of teeth and a very strong jaw, completely designed to be an ambush hunter in the water. How do we explain that? Or chameleon having the ability to camouflage itself, and then as it changes its color, and then using its tongue, which is apparently designed to catch bugs. Or snakes with fangs and venom that can inflict great harm upon human beings, even death. Or beautiful creatures like this. The bald eagle has sharp claws, sharp beak that appears to be designed for hunting. How can we call God good when it appears that many of the things he created don't fit that good God characteristic? Can this really be good? Now go back to what we've talked about. The world that God made was a very good world. And Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says this, that he is the rock, his work is perfect. He does what is perfect. So we have to ask the question, how do these things, these defense attack structures, come about? Or as they're called in a creationist lingo, DAS, defense attack structures. How do they come about? Why did he create claws that can tear flesh? Why did he create fangs that can inject venom? How do we have viruses in the world that do such damage to people, or parasites? Why do we have all of those things? Well, then we come to the second C, corruption. And if you were here Sunday night, you should know at least this answer, at least in part, that the world got death brought into it by corruption. But that still leaves a bit of a question about how did these things come about. Death did come because Adam chose to disobey, and we see the results of it. So when it comes to a defense or an attack structure, there are really three possibilities, and some that maybe overlap with each other, that are commonly posited as an explanation for why these things are the way they are. Obviously, when we see the design in them, we see design. There's a design. This isn't just, God had to create this design in it, but why did he create all these things? Again, keep in mind, these things were created in the first week when God called it good. Okay? So that's what I'm trying to bring us to this point. So let me give you the three answers, as we work through this question. One of them would be this: a change in the creature. A change in the creature. If you remember when God cursed man, it tells us that he was cursing the man. He says, thorns and thistles will be brought in the world. This apparently is something that did not exist up to this point. In fact, there's reason if you look in Genesis chapter 2, it's the same words, thorns and thistles, but it's used in a different translation of the words in Genesis chapter 2 that talks about before these things were in the world. So obviously these things did not exist before the fall. They're something that God created in the world. And it's obvious that thorns and thistles, again, as we say here, are part of the curse. They are served to be as a vexation upon man. In fact, you might remember Adam, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It was meant to cause Adam to look to God and to be reminded of his sin over and over and over when he saw these things. The animal world. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, God says to the serpent, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That apparently seems to say something changed about the serpent. Now, I've shown you the picture from the Creation Museum, and you've seen this picture over and over and over throughout the week. But I don't know for sure if that's exactly how the creature looked. Notice what it says in Genesis 3:1 that the serpent actually was. He was called a beast of the field, not a creeping thing. A beast of the field. And again, he says it in Genesis 3:14. He says this, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, is seeming to connect him to that. Now, if you were to go to CRI, they have what they call their Discovery Institute, or the Discovery Center, that it's sort of another creation museum. This is their picture of Satan, or their model of Satan. I think it looks strange, but they're trying to take it in a very literalistic way, in the sense of saying it wasn't on its belly, it wasn't crawling before, but it was standing upright, if you will. And now, when you look at the creature, you see it on its belly. And every time you see it on the ground, it serves as a reminder that God humbled the creature. Just even the creature that was used by Satan. That, it always reminds us back to what happened and why we're in the condition we're in. So that could be possibility. If that happened with this creature, did it happen with these creatures? Possibility, right? Now here's another thing that we could ask, maybe it's not just a change in the creature, it's a change in purpose. Change in purpose. For my kids, please don't say this. Just let everybody else try to guess. Anybody know what kind of food that creature, looking at its skull, eats? Fresh meat. Who would all agree with meat? Most everybody in here, raise your hand. Some people are skeptical because you think I'm going to ask you a trick question. Which it is, because this is actually a fruit bat. A fruit bat. The teeth doesn't necessarily mean that it ate meat. We look at sharp teeth and we go, that eats meat. Everything that has sharp teeth eats meat. No, we don't know that it ate meat. It could have just only ate fruit, right? Let me give you an example here. The T-Rex, his menu. You know what the Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 1, all the food of the animal world was? Fruit, vegetation. They ate the fruit of the ground. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. It says, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Every single animal was vegetarian. In the beginning, God designed it that way. So you look at those teeth of the T-Rex, instead of eating somebody, it would have used those teeth to crunch down on something like that, right? I mean, how many people eat their watermelon without something sharp cutting it open? Amen. We use the sharp knife to cut open that rind to get to the good stuff on the inside. You think about the animal claws of a bear. Yes, they use their claws to tear flesh. Do you know what else they use them for? They use them for digging. They use them for climbing. They use them for what we would think we would probably like, scratching. They use them for holding things. So just because they have claws, sharp claws, and they have sharp teeth, doesn't necessarily mean they were designed with the intent to do these things, to do horrible things. But the design, because of the fallenness, has been repurposed in some creatures. That could be one of the answers. So that's the second answer. The third one is a change in DNA. A change in DNA. And there's kind of a two parts in this, when you think about this, the change in DNA. One is what's called the latency in DNA. You say, what is latency? Well, latency has to deal with, we'll get to the entropy in just a minute. Latency has to deal with something being masked. It was hidden away. It wasn't seen. It was originally created in the DNA. There was some kind of gene that would affect this thing and that thing that would alter the creature and it would change its behavior and so forth. But it was hidden when God made everything. It wasn't there in practice. It wasn't put into play. It wasn't doing what it now does. The mask came off at the fall. However, I sort of have to come along with I don't agree with this, because when God said everything is very good, that seems to kind of be contradictory to say, but I've also put bad things in it. Do you get what I mean? So I would have trouble with saying there was latent things in the DNA. This could be, when we talk about entropy, you talked about it last night, the entropy of DNA, how things are wearing down and getting worse. DNA, because of the fall, things are breaking down. You get mutations and so forth. Think about viruses. Whenever they have been known to have not only good help, but also be bad, when viruses genetically mutate, they gain traits that help them better to reproduce and adhere to human cells in the body. And they evade the human immune system as a result, and they become more dangerous because of their breaking down the part of their DNA that they have. Or harmless and even beneficial bacteria can become dangerous to humans, and they've seen it when it undergoes mutation. Instead of it being helpful and beneficial, it becomes troublesome to a human body. So that could be the answer when we think about these things being in our world. So that might be one of those answers. It could be God changed the creature. Could be God allowed the creature's purposes to be changed, or even DNA being changed. All of those three could be there, and in fact, they could all individually have their way in some way. Maybe all three be working together. Now, let me bring this to the end of this question here. Consummation is the final C we're going to look at tomorrow night. It's what we all have to look forward to. You know what the scripture tells us that God is going to do in the consummation? It says in Isaiah 11, verse 6 and 9, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together with the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed them, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, a serpent, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. You know what he's saying? One day, what we see in the corruption is going to be removed. So we may not necessarily know why things are, how they got the way they got, that maybe it was because they were created one way and it got changed. Or maybe it was they were created with this purpose in mind, and they, because of their fallenness, they use that purpose differently now. Or maybe it's because of the DNA and the wearing down, the entropy and so forth, that's allowed all of these things to come about. We just don't necessarily know. All right, so that's the first question. Second question, how does the Ice Age fit into history? How does the Ice Age fit into history, and does that even have a thing? I mean, you hear people talk about it, and some people who, you know, say, well, the Bible doesn't mention an ice age, so it must have never happened. There's some creationist, or maybe just a Bible believer, that says, I don't believe the ice age happened. I think that's evolution and all that stuff. But there's evidence that an ice age happened. So we're going to look at that and see how that could fit. So if we all saw last night, we talked about Noah's flood. And I'll show you just this little clip again here of Noah's flood. We remember pointed out the main mechanism of Noah's flood were the fountains of the deep breaking forth and spraying out all over the all the water all over the earth, right? That's what's happened. By the way, you got your fish again. There's your fish, right? Okay. And while that's happening, you have this flood that's happening. What's causing the shooting out of the fountains of the deep? Well, it's believed that it was probably volcanic activity, at least hot lava under the earth that's pushing up this water out of the earth, and it's coming out in steam and so forth. And so you have what is believed to be volcanism. Volcanism means volcanic activity. You've got all this stuff shooting up all over the place, okay? And as a result, you get all these aerosols, all these dust particles shooting into the atmosphere. I know not everybody was alive, because I know some of them weren't in that time, but in 1980, anybody remember the Mount St. Helens? Mount St. Helens had happened, yeah. And this is, I mean, that is scary to be seeing that happen in your backyard. That's volcanism and all the aerosols. And it actually spread all over the United States, and it stayed in the air for several months, the ash. I remember my dad told me he had a Vega, and he told me that every morning for quite a while he'd have to scrape the ash off the windshield because it was landing on his car from Mount St. Helens. And so if you can imagine the fountains of the deep not only shooting water into the atmosphere, but also shooting up these aerosols, these dust particles into the air, and didn't do it just for a day, did it for 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm going to tell you, when 40 days and 40 nights were over, it didn't stop. The particles didn't just suddenly disappear. It's possible that those things stayed up in the air, all that dust cloud stayed up in the air for a long time, for years. Maybe some have even estimated it could have lasted for up to 500 years of time that you would have had this problem in the atmosphere. Well, what happens whenever you have the sky covered like that all around and even hot days? What happens? The sun gets reflected back and it doesn't do what it normally does. The world is more mild in temperature. Arizona wouldn't feel like Arizona feels today. Amen. And then on top of that, going back to the volcanism that would have been happening for 40 days and 40 nights, if you got lava and all sorts of stuff going on, this steam, oceans are going to be warm when this is over with, all over. Someone actually said that the Arctic Ocean would have been a balmy 80 degrees if this was going on for 40 days and 40 nights all over the world. What happens when water gets warm? Evaporates. What happens then when it goes up into the heavens and it builds up clouds, it condenses and it drops down? Then add to the fact that you got a world that's cooler now. It's not as warm anymore. And so whenever you have it coming down and the world's cooler, you have snow buildup. And then because the summers are more mild, they don't melt away. And so then you end up having what are called glaciers that are formed in the northern parts and in the southern parts of the world. And if you have that going on for about 500 years, you're going to get glaciers that are miles thick. And we have evidence of glaciers. Even to this day, there's glaciers still in remain. But we see the evidence of the work of glaciers, of what they've done in the world. So really asking the question, how does the Ice Age fit? Well, it doesn't talk about an Ice Age, but the only real model for an Ice Age being triggered and happening is found in this book, Noah's Flood. Okay? So there's that one. All right, so let's get to the third one here. Number three, how could animals get to places like Australia? All right, so you say, what does that mean? Okay, well, again, remember Noah's flood. It was a global flood, and that destruction brought death to every land, dwelling, air-breathing creature that was not on the ark. All of humanity also died except for the eight people that were on the ark. And it tells us that the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat, Genesis 8:4. Where are the mountains of Ararat? Well, they are, if I kind of give you here, I'll give you a picture of the ark and let you see where it goes. This is about where the mountains of Ararat are. Can you see that real tiny thing? Kind of in the Middle East, okay? Close to Iraq and so forth. And Noah, it says here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 18, it says he went forth and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. So you have Noah coming out and his family coming out and all the creatures coming out. And by the way, I think sometimes we don't think about this, but it's possible that some of the creatures multiplied while on the boat for over a year. I mean, think about rabbits. I mean, they multiply. Mice. Noah's probably going, why did we bring these on here? All right. The animals then, according to the way the Bible seems to be saying, migrated all over the world. Right? So we have to ask the question then, how is it that they were supposed to, and in fact, if you look at what he says there, God commanded them, just like he commanded in Genesis chapter 1, that they were to breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. You telling me animals obeyed God? Well, you know God. He created them and he designed them and he knows how to work and use them to do his purpose. I don't think it was like, hey, we better obey God. I think it was just their nature. They were made to do that. And God was, in a sense, willing that this would continue on, that they would, these two of every kind would multiply all over the world and be fruitful, multiply upon the earth. So again, the question then has to be asked, how did they, first off, not how did they do it, but how did they get where they are at? There are some parts of the world, if you look on a map today, that are inaccessible for a creature to get there. I mean, they didn't fly in their plane to land in Australia. Or how did they get to North America or South America? How did they get all over the world? They're all over the world today. How did they get there? How did they get there? How did koalas make it to Australia? How did the kiwis make it to New Zealand? How did polar bears make it to North America? How did penguins make it to Antarctica? How did that happen? So let's look at that and try to give you that. Now, you don't have to have the audio. If you want to turn it off, you can. I want you to look at that video again. I just showed you here. And if you have the audio, you can hear it. But I want you to see what's going on here, just to kind of give you an example, to show you one possibility. This is called a log mat. This log mat and several others was created because of a big wave that came upon a shore of trees. In fact, it happened at Mount St. Helens. Here's the log mat. And this log mat is still around today, over 40 years later, still sitting on the top of Spirit Lake. And it happened when an 850-foot wave, tidal wave, from Spirit Lake came up against the shore, pulled the trees, broke them off, and pulled them back out into the lake. And you say, why is that important? Well, if Noah's flood happened like you saw in that video or something like that happened, you would have had that happen all over the world of these kinds of things. You would have had log mats that are... they would have still floated for a long time after the flood was over. You say, why is that significant? Well, let me give you something else here. You got currents that are now today in our ocean that do these kinds of things. And notice how they cycle around. They go from continent to continent to continent. And they back and forth. They go from continent to continent. What would happen if you have log mats that happen to bump up against one continent and there are animals on that continent and say, hey, that's kind of neat, and go out there and they venture out on that log mat and then it starts to move with the current. And then you say, well, that's kind of far-fetched. It's not far-fetched because they've seen log mats even in our time where there's creatures sitting on the top of them taking a free ride across the ocean. That's a possibility. Is it to explain every last one? Probably not, but I would say that's a possibility. Here's a second possibility. We already talked about the Ice Age. When the Ice Age happened, it took a lot of the water out of the oceans that became snow. You ever hear people say, oh, if the global warming happens, it's going to melt all the ice caps, and then we're going to be flooded from the ocean. It's going to fill up. Do you know we see along the coast, around different coasts and part of the world, in ancient parts of the world, where we see cities that are in and underwater? You say, why would people build a city underwater? It wasn't underwater at one point. It's the water has rose because things have melted and so forth. If you had that ability or have that evidence right there, it's possible that some of these continents that are separated from each other in here on the map weren't necessarily separated. Let me just give you an example. We know this one, the Bering Strait. You would have not only probably had an ice bridge that crossed, it's only 50 miles from Russia to Alaska. You might have had an ice bridge just been helpful right there for them to cross over. And it's if you kind of work your way through, you go to Middle East, you work your way up into Asia, you go up into Russia, and you work your way over and cross over into North America. Now you got animals that have made their way over to North America and South America through that. And then on top of that, you've got land bridges that now are there that because the water level is low because there's so much snow. Here's another example of land bridges here. I'm going to show you that in just a second here. Okay, there's the Bering Strait. This is Michael Ord, who's a meteorologist, and he's talking about just Australia and the islands around Australia. Look at these different land bridges that would have been there, most likely, if you had an ice age like this going on. You have one called the Sunda Land Bridge. You got the Sahol Land Bridge. It's connecting islands together. And so if you were to even incorporate, maybe there could have been these mats, these log mats, and then you have this happening at the same time, you've got possibilities that could be connected there for animals to move and make it across, okay? All right, so let's go on a little bit further here. Three. How did horses get in North America? Well, Spanish conquistadors brought them into our part of the world in the 1400s. And now they're all over the United States. In fact, they're not just used by human beings. Some of them have gone wild and just roam. In fact, there's probably some, I don't know if there's some here, but there's some in Nevada. I know. People have been part of the reason why animals have unwittingly been brought to different parts of the world. Think about that, the rats on the ship, right? And then you say, they don't have any rats in North America. Oh, now they're here. How did they get here? But you know that, think about this, the things that have been brought to different parts of the world, just in our country, pigs have been brought to our country by human beings. Soybeans brought to our part of the world by human beings. Kiwi fruit, wheat, honeybees, and all the kinds of livestock that we have. Do you know that dogs, the feral dogs that are in Australia, were brought by human beings? They're dogs that are wild now, but human beings contributed to the fact that we call them dingoes. It goes back to human beings just transporting them there. So here's the point I want to make. It's sort of feeling like I'm giving the same answer as the last one. I can't really give you a definitive answer on any of them, but here's the point. When God said that they were to go and breed throughout the earth, He knew how to take care of that problem. He's the one that brought them originally to Noah, and I think He's okay with making sure they get where they're supposed to go. Amen? So we can just leave it at that, all right? So you say, well, this is the Bible answered it. Okay, let me give you the last one that we're going to look at tonight. Unless we have time and want to go a little further here. Dinosaurs. All right, this is everybody's what they're looking for. I've always been a dinosaur fan. When this movie came out when I was a teenager, I think I went to it like 13 or 14 times. And I even had this dream that one day I'm going to be a paleontologist and I'm going to do what they actually are doing in science fiction. I'm going to do it. I mean, I had that kind of mindset. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending the movies, okay? So don't punish me after this is over with. But I'm just saying they created the fascination. And I still love dinosaurs today, and many people do love dinosaurs. There's a fascination with dinosaurs, right? And And there's a reason why they make a lot of movies about dinosaurs, because people love these creatures. And again, I'm not going to argue about whether that's a dinosaur or not, because it's a sea creature, or this is a dinosaur or not, because it's a land or flying creature. But regardless, we all kind of put these groups together. Now, in the Bible, there's a creature called Behemoth. Behemoth. Job chapter 40, listen to this, what's said. He says, "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee." Made with thee. He's here. "He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, his strength is in his loins. His force is as the navel is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar." He's got a gigantic tail. "The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron." Listen to this line. "He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him." Now, did you get what he just said in that line? When he says he's the chief, he means he's the biggest and most powerful of the creatures God made. And he says he's so big that the only one who can approach him is the one who made him with his sword. God alone is the one that's able to bring this creature down. And he says, "Surely the mountains bring him forth food, and all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reeds and fens." That means he likes to hang out in the swampy areas. "The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not." The idea is that he gets inside the river and drinks, and it doesn't bother him even if it's a raging river, because he's such a big creature. It says he trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. Maybe this might be a good picture of that creature. Something like that. And many people believe that's most likely what this creature is. Leviathan. Now this one, again, if we're going to be technical, wouldn't fit into the dinosaur category. But this is mentioned in Job 41, the next chapter. He says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Will he take him for a servant forever?" Here's what God is doing with Job. Job had the audacity to say, "God, you shouldn't have done what you did to me. I'm a righteous man. And I don't understand why you think you could do this to me. I don't deserve what I'm getting." He said, did Job have that attitude? Yes, he did. He had that attitude. And God says, who is this that speaks so highly of himself? And then he goes through and he says, can you take care of these big creatures? I don't think so. I'm the only one that's able to take care of this. And then he says, can you go to Leviathan and make a covenant with him, and he's going to be your servant forever? Is he going to speak peaceably when you bring your sword against him? Can you fish him up out of the oceans, and he's going to go along with you? Look what he says. He says, wilt thou play with him as a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Are you going to use him as a trophy to get all your ladies of your house to be impressed with how powerful you are? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Are you going to be able to take him and use him to make him up for food? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle, and do no more. One time, all you have to do to know this is foolish to try. He says, behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? He says, if you can't do this with one of the creatures I made, who do you think you are standing against me? That's what he said. Well, what is this creature? Well, Job 41 goes on to say, out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go smoke. Out of a seething pot or a cauldron, his breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. He breathes fire? This creature breathes fire? Well, now we're getting into mythology. I just showed you in one of the previous slides a creature that shoots out steam 212 degrees out its backside. Have we thought about the electric eel that can light up a Christmas tree and a lot of other things? with its ability. Listen what it describes Leviathan as being in Psalm 104. It says, "So is this great and wide sea, wherein all things creepeth innumerable, both small and great beast. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein." He's in the sea. He's there with the ships. And then he says in Isaiah 27, "In that day, in the day of the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan." Listen to what he calls him. "The piercing serpent," even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. "And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Leviathan is not a mythical creature. He is a creature that is referred to as the serpent, who's referred to as the dragon that's in the sea. You know, you have pictures of things like the Mosasaurus. That would probably be enough to scare me. I don't know. I would want to get out in a boat and be like, you know, going out hunting Moby Dick, hunting this thing. I think I'd be afraid. And I think that's exactly what God was saying to Job. You know this creature. You've seen this creature. And no one wants anything to do with this creature because it's terrifying. And God is using these creatures ultimately just to say, why do you think you have the right to come to me with your proud heart and tell me what I can and cannot do with my creation? There's a challenge that God was giving to Job and to remind Job of who he is. This man, his name is Sir Richard Owen. He was a Christian man who is credited with the term dinosaur. He created this term in 1841. And the word dinosaur means terrible lizard. But before he came up with that word, what would people have used to describe these creatures? Remember your Bible, your King James Bible, was translated not in 1841, 1611. 1611, which means the word dinosaur would not have been in your Bible because it didn't even exist yet. So you say, well, I know there's no, the Bible doesn't talk about dinosaurs. Of course it doesn't talk about dinosaurs because dinosaur, the word, didn't exist. But there was other words that were used, and I already gave you it already. You already saw it in one of them, dragon. The word dragon is used over and over and over and over and over and over in your Bible. Let me just show you this. This is Psalm 74, verse 13. "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters." Psalm 91, 13. "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Isaiah 27, verse 1, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing servant, even Leviathan, that crooked servant, and he shall slay the dragon." 34 times the word dragon is used in the Bible. And you know what people try to do that are trying to somehow make that make sense? They're like, oh, well, dragons are mythological. And so God is just using a mythological creature to try to give some spiritual truth. The only problem with that is when God is going through and he's describing the Leviathan or describing Behemoth, he describes him in a list with all kinds of other animals that we know are true. And when you see some of these other mentions of dragons, they're mentioned alongside with other animals that we know are true. He also talks about a fiery flying serpent. Isaiah 14:29. "Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth the cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent." Isaiah 30, verse 6, "The burden of beast of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and the fiery flying serpent. They shall carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses." And did you see there's lots of animals and treasures upon bunches of camels? Well, those the fiery flying serpents, that's just figurative. That's mythological. God's just using, but he talks about a lion. He talks about a viper. And he talks about asses, donkeys. He talks about camels, all in the same passage. But what do we understand the Bible says? We're told that God made all the sea, air, land creatures on day 5 and day 6, which means that dinosaurs would have been living at the same time as man, just as God said to Job, I made him with thee. But then came the fall of man, the corruption. And after the fall, Adam and Eve would have seen how these creatures became corrupted, watching animals eat other animals, including dinosaurs. And this is, I already sort of mentioned this last night, but 1,600 years after the flood, God brought two of every kind of the animals into the ark, which would include dinosaurs. And as far as we know, there are about 55 different kinds, I didn't talk about species, kinds of dinosaurs, which means there would have been approximately, which I'm thinking these are not clean animals, approximately 110 dinosaurs were on the ark. But how did they fit, people ask? Well, remember, God's the one that brought them, and he didn't need to bring the big ones. He needed to just bring ones that would be part of the reproduction of those creatures when they get off. By the way, did you know when they found dinosaur eggs, the biggest dinosaur egg they've ever found was the size of a football? Which means they're probably not that big when they start, right? Amen. And you could get young ones. And then after the flood was over, it tells us that all the creatures got off the ark, spread, filled the earth. And those 110 dinosaurs would have also gotten off the ark. Now, is there evidence of them existing with man after the ark? Because Noah and his family were there and dinosaurs were there. Well, there's tons of dragon legends all over the world. There's over 1,000 dragon legends that are scattered, that are traced all over the world. Not just in one part of the world, all over the world has these stories. Let me just give you a couple here. Story of Beowulf. It's an Anglo-Saxon poem, and it talks about a dragon called Grendel that was known to have a heavy claw on its finger, yet it had a very small arm. Did you know there's a creature that we found that's in the dinosaur world that had a heavy claw and a very small arm? The creature's called the Baryonyx. And you know what it means? Heavy claw. Heavy claw. We have the famous story of St. George fighting the dragon to save the princess who was going to be offered up as a sacrifice to the dragon. And he did what nobody else dared to do. He killed the dragon. That legend is talked about in multiple cultures. You say, well, it's a legend. Of course it's a legend, but what starts legends? Stories that were true. Stories that were true that may have been like that. Here's another interesting thing. This is in Australia. There was an Aboriginal painting of a lake monster that apparently ate one of its people. See the person in the belly? And the whole tribe is trying to kill the monster. What does it look like? It looks like something like this. A monster. Here's another picture. This is in England, in a famous Carlisle Cathedral on the tomb of Bishop Bell, who died in 1496. And there are all these animals engraved upon the tomb. And then if you have to look closely, you end up seeing what appears to be two long-necked creatures fighting with each other. In fact, there's even specific details given. One of them has spikes in its tail. And you guess what? We have found dinosaurs that have that very look. Long neck with the spike. The Kachina Bridge petroglyph, done by what is believed to be the Anasazi Indians, located in Natural Bridges National Park in Utah. Did you ever get a chance to see that going over to Utah? What does that look like? Long-necked dinosaur of some sort? And we have all sorts of evidences of these kinds of things. Here's a rock glyph that is found near Lake Superior in Canada. It looks like some kind of a dinosaur creature, whatever it is. Here's some pottery from Peru with ancient dragon-like creatures on it. Here's some more. These are called the Inca stones, and there's tons of these Inca stones that date back, and there's some 50,000 of them, date back to centuries ago, and you got creatures like dinosaurs. In fact, this creature looks like a T-Rex going after a person. Or look at this one. Long-necked dinosaur, or somebody hunting long-necked dinosaurs. Look at this, all the different types of dinosaurs that are on this. We had a missionary to Cambodia that our church supports that's been here. He actually took the picture and showed it to me. I thought this is amazing. This is on the Ta Prohm Temple. What does that look like? That is a dinosaur that's on an ancient temple, Stegosaurus. Here's a lady by the name of Mary Schweitzer. She's credited for discovering soft tissue and fossilized T-Rex bones. They said they had a spot they were digging and they couldn't get the bone out without having to break it so they could get both ends out. So they broke it, and when they broke it, they found this on the inside. Soft tissue. And they started to look at that and notice what they found in there. It wasn't just like just soft tissue. It was red blood cells with blood vessels. So why is that significant? How could that last for millions of years? Amen. Buried in the ground in a desert, no, of all places. How could that last? So why don't we see dinosaurs today? Well, one, environmental changes. Reptiles don't do well in colder environments, right? Pushed out by human beings. It's a good other one. Third, which I think we sometimes maybe don't think, secluded. They don't like to be around us. If you remember what it said about Behemoth, it said that he dwells among the reeds and the fins. He dwells in the swampy areas. He stays in places where human beings don't normally go. Unless you're like to live in Louisiana and on the bayou. And then when we talk about dragon legends, and oftentimes these dragon stories end up with the hero killing what? The dragon. So they may have been hunted off and killed. Now, are there dragons still around? Are there dinosaurs still around? Well, you hear every once in a while reports, people say they've seen creatures. I'm not going to speculate on whether that is or isn't true, but it wouldn't surprise me, because there's a good part of the world we have yet to discover. Right? And so that's a possibility. All right? So we'll leave that with that. So I'm done if you want to be done at this point. Okay.